You may not know this, you may know this. This chapter is an incredibly controversial chapter in the Bible. There's a lot of opinions on it. And so I'm so glad that we get to work through it together and look at God's holy word and be comforted and challenged and led through it. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever worked on a puzzle? Not like those cute puzzles you do with kids that take 9 pieces and you're happy it's over, but one of those horrible 500,000 piece puzzles. Maybe you're one of those sick people who go above 1,000 pieces and you pride yourself in it and enjoy it over and over again. My wife and I, when we were potty training kids, used to set up a puzzle in the washroom, because that's where the potty was that was good for kids. And then we'd slowly work on a puzzle, and it was elevated, so they couldn't mess it up. We'd often call it puzzling. What you up to? Nothing, just puzzling. It'd be a really fun thing. Now, I would enjoy it if I got one piece right, and then I'd put it down, and I'd say, that's enough. That's enough victory for today. I'm content. Let's move on. My wife, who's very diligent and analytical, would go beyond that. Now, if you're like me and one piece is enough, it can be because when you're looking at a puzzle, sometimes you look at the details and you can't make sense out of where on earth it's supposed to go. It's especially awful if it's a repetitious sort of thing, like it's fall, like great, all of them are miscolored. Why am I talking about this? This chapter of the Bible has had so many different understandings of it. And I think the big issue is that people all too often get lost in the details. You know somebody like that who gets so easily lost in the details they forget the big idea? Maybe you are that person. But this passage lends itself, I think, too often to misinterpretation because people get lost in the details. And so if you had to approach a puzzle, well, think about the philosophy of that. What do? You keep the box in front of you. You get a big idea. If you're clever, which I'm not, you would do the outside first and have some sort of perimeter. Well, I want us to do something very similar to that with our text today. Rather than just jump into all the nice, tasty, juicy details that are here that make my little biblical interpretive mind sweat with joy, instead, we're going to look at this in a broad way. And in a sense, just look at the box. We're going to get a sense of it. And so with that, I want us to ask, what is the Bible all about? Now, that's a big box question, isn't it? In one sense, the whole of the Bible is really about family. We learn about the first family, Adam and Eve. They were created in the Garden of Eden in the image of God. Now, what does that mean, boys and girls? If someone says someone's made in the image of God, does that mean that God has pretty long hair or something like that, or a nice mustache if you have a mustache? No, none of that. God doesn't have a body like us. Instead, when we look at the image of God, we're talking about the fact that men and women, boys and girls, even the tiniest of little babies, are all made with worth and value. As it come, babies in the womb are valuable and worthy of life. And even 99-year-old people who can't speak are worthy of value and life. It's this imago Dei, image of God. Every person you've ever met has been made in this image. And this image of God means that we're created not only with dignity or worth or value, but righteousness and holiness. That we were created in a unique way to have a special relationship with God. We understand this sweet picture when we sit down at a meal with friends. When was the last time you sat with a friend and you had a great meal together and you had laughs and memories and you recounted things that you were incredibly embarrassed about but made everybody else laugh? That gets a little closer to this idea of an intimate relationship and fellowship that we're meant to have with God. It's an intimacy that's so incredibly difficult to find that when you find it, you do your very best not to let it go. And so men and women were created for this friendship with God, and even greater than that. But what we find is that the schemes of Satan ruined it. Now, he is a terrible, terrible thing. But Adam and Eve contributed to this themselves, to their own self-destruction. And yet it was God who restored them. When he should have poured out his justice in full, he doesn't. Adam and Eve were certainly punished. All of creation were punished. We had an advanced theological discussion on the ride to church today about whether or not skunks would perfume a delicious aroma like a sweaty pork shoulder cooked in the oven all day prior to the fall. It'd be a nice greeting. Oh, hello, Mr. Skunk. I'm glad to see you. Ah, your aroma is welcoming. But of course, the fall, someone said, hey, what was that? Jokes, but it's all right. What we find is that things were made worse through sin. Awful, terrible, rotten, stinky. The clearest evidence that God was incredibly gracious when he should have been incredibly just was that you and I still exist. We're still here. The family, Adam and Eve, were broken. If you've ever had a fight as a spouse, you know that it can create barriers. There's no physical walls, but there are emotional walls that are very thick. Well, the same is true with what happened in the fall with Adam and Eve, and yet God brought them back together. God's promise was going to be that this family that was ruined was going to be restored. He gave a promise. It is, in fact, the great promise of the whole Bible. And if you're aware of it, it's often called the Proto-Evangelium. It's a fancy way of saying first gospel. And in this first gospel, the first gospel preacher was God, and his first listener was the devil. Fascinating arrangement. He said this in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What was God promising in those words? A son from this woman, Eve, would forever defeat the devil and his offspring. Who are the devil's children? It's anyone, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, anyone who follows Satan in loving anything more than God. And so after these strong statements, God brought this man and this woman back together. They restored their family. And God would most extravagantly, like the most excellent gardener, cultivate this promise like an itsy bitsy seed, to quote my daughter. A seed which looks insignificant, horrifying, disgusting even. How many of you have ever had pumpkins? We had leftover pumpkins in our mailbox recently. We have a nice little pot underneath, and I thought surely it would decay. It didn't. It's horrifying. I'm terrified of what was coated in. But when you smash it open with a big stick, you find seeds inside. And lo and behold, after several weeks, these seeds are blossoming. These things that seem to have been shrouded in decay and death are now producing abundant life. Well, the promise was like a seed like that. And it looked insignificant, but with warmth and with light, with water and a fresh breeze, the sort of breeze that causes every tree to dance, this seed grew. And the promise grew. And how did it grow? The Abraham. Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful. Abraham was a relatively obscure man, elderly, and without a son. And yet, God would use this most unlikely of flower pots, to call it that, to cultivate this seed promise. God promised that he was going to bless the world through this person. 2,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, God said this to Abraham, the ancestor of Jesus. He said this in Genesis 12:3, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Romans chapter 11, we're going to see the promise and covenant to Abraham be described as the root from which every blessing comes to ethnic Israel that believes and to Gentiles who believe. There is a continuity that is at work as God, but that's for a sermon likely 2 to 3 weeks from now. So we come back to this. God made a promise. It was no ordinary promise. It was a promise to continue and even fulfill what God had said in the garden to Adam and Eve and the devil. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know Abraham's life was not always great. In fact, one of the reasons I love the Bible is it shows the failures of the heroes. Abraham was a coward at points. He was a liar at points. He even functionally prostituted his wife out at points to save his own skin. Think about that, father. Not surprising. His elderly wife couldn't conceive. Not surprising today, is it? Wasn't surprising then. So he abided by an ancient tradition of having a second wife to create a son. And this son's name was Ishmael. And yet, God reminded him that the promise that God was going to display through him wasn't going to be through Ishmael, but that this elderly man and his elderly wife would have a son. That God's faithful power would be on display and not Abraham's cunningness and cleverness. And so on one starry evening, when Abraham was with God, God made another promise to him. Or if you like, he allowed another aspect of this singular promise to be shown. God said in Genesis 15:4 through 6, "Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is a very important promise because it was God saying to Abraham, "You are not going to die alone. You're not going to lose everything that you've worked for." God was not going to fail to keep this promise. And he said, "Abraham, you don't even have to try and do it in your own strength." He needed to do the same thing all of us in this room need to do today, and it was simply this: believe, trust what God says more than what you can see. Trust God's word more than you trust yourself. Trust what he says about you more than what you or anyone else says about you. And so this promise continued to grow. Eventually, God made it plain that this was a blessing that was meant to come even to Abraham's children. Abraham was not being blessed in isolation. God met with Abraham again in a couple chapters in Genesis 17, and he said this in verse 4, "Behold, he is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." He says in verse 6 and 7, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring." How did God remind Abraham of this destiny-establishing promise covenant that he was making with him? He commanded Abraham to be circumcised. We might use the language that he received, believer's circumcision. But God also included Abraham's descendants to be included in this sacrament as well. God commanded infant circumcision as well. It was to be what? It was to be a visible sign and a visible seal of the covenant promise God made in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and thereafter. It was a means of saying that the children of the covenant families are going to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. It was a tangible reminder every time Abraham woke up at 2 in the morning and 4 in the morning and 6 in the morning that God had promised to be a blessing to him. It was his promise that God was going to be God not only to Abraham who had already believed, but even to his infant sons who had yet to believe, and to their sons, and to their sons' sons, as we just read and all testified together in the second commandment, to 1,000 generations. It's a reminder that God doesn't merely deal with individuals, but with whole families. This practice was God's ordained right to distinguish the sons of Abraham, or the natural heirs of the covenant, 1,000 generations. And so, with God's blessing and God's grace, this family grew because God kept his word and he gave Abraham a son. His name was Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, both physical descendants of Abraham, both circumcised on the eighth day according to the Lord, both visibly and physically part of God's special covenant people, but only one of them would be the heir of God's promises, first given in Eden. Paul made it clear in Romans 9, 6 through 8, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Notice that he makes a separation. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Both Jacob and Esau were part of God's covenant people, visibly. Only one received the promise of grace through faith. God went on to do a great work in Jacob's life. His very name means deceiver. Not a good guy, at points. And yet God did a work. He even changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel's sons would be so many and so fruitful that eventually a whole nation would emerge, named after him. And so if you're familiar with this, good. If not, I'm happy to teach you about it. The Old Testament, then, is simply this. It's the story of this family, every other family on the nation known as the people of Israel. And they were distinguished from every other family on the face of the earth. We read about this in Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There was no nation like them because no other nation had Jehovah God as their God. One way that God distinguished this nation from all others was he gave them the law. In the expansion of his covenant of grace, God gave them a law. Why? He taught them about holiness. He taught them about their sin. He taught them about mercy. He taught Israel how to be close to God. You and I are in a very privileged place today that we stand in the new covenant. You want to talk to God? You close your eyes and you pray in the name of Christ, and it's beautiful, and you can be forgiven. But in the days before Jesus, you needed a priest and a mediator. It was a very different time. And even though this next covenant through Moses came, this Mosaic covenant was standing on the Abrahamic covenant, which had come centuries before. So many promises made by God to the people of Israel during those years after Moses. And even one given to David, 1,000 years before Jesus came. David, an Israelite. David, a descendant of Abraham. David of the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, we read about the next development in this seed. It was a seed, it was a sapling, and now it's starting to grow a bit bigger. God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It was this promise that sustained Israel when her sins finally caught up to her. How many of you know that you can get away with sin for a season, but eventually it always catches up with you? Well, that happened to Israel as a nation. They worshiped God, but then they worshiped this other god. They worshiped God, but did it half-heartedly. They worshiped God, but then they really didn't worship him at all. And eventually, if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, God is so fed up with them that he functionally has the land vomit them out. That's the language in Hebrew. Their sins caught up with them. And then they were enslaved by various nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians. And as they sat in the ashes and the ruin, owning their sin finally, they said, "Is God done with us?" How many of you know that God is not done with you on the day you realize your sin? How many of you know God is not done with you even on the very worst day of your life? As long as there is air in your lungs and a heart that beats, God's grace, the great prophet Haggai to you. And it was these promises that sustained them. The great prophet Haggai, Zerubbabel, and others came, Ezra, Nehemiah, teaching God's people God's law again, reminding them of his faithfulness and the promise that another David would come, another David whose throne would be forever. This promise had grown, so much so that when Jesus Christ emerges, the eternal Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, as Matthew's gospel begins, he finally came, and this promise was no longer a seed, no longer a sapling, but stunning and abounding with fruit, ready to be plucked. The promise was clear. The sacrament in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve enjoyed was the tree of life. That was theirs to enjoy. This life, as we read in Revelation later at the very end, is a life which can heal the nations, a life which reconciles God and man. Once and for all, it had finally come, but the tree was surprisingly in the shape of a cross. Christ dying the cursed death on the tree is what brought us this peace. We read this from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The death of Jesus Christ brings the fruit of Abraham's covenant. The death of Jesus Christ makes us heirs of that same covenant with Abraham. Paul is going to argue that same point in Romans 11 when he speaks of the root of Israel and us being grafted in. The root is that covenant. His death was the fulfillment of that promise made to Adam and to Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and Aaron and David and his people. And so as Christians, we are today the heirs of these promises. We are the heirs of this new covenant made by Jesus, and it is in fact one and the same in substance with the Abrahamic covenant. Paul teaches us in Galatians 3 again in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, female, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." When I was in Sunday school, we used to sing the song, "Father Abraham had many sons," right? You ever heard that tune? Many sons had Father Abraham? I'm one of them. So are you. So let's go praise the Lord. That's my practical application. We are to praise God today because he has made us heirs of Abraham's covenant. We, who have no natural right to anything. I know Donald Trump has a lot of money. I have no access to it. It'd be really nice. We do a lot. We do a big expansion in the church. I have no natural right. If you had natural right to someone's money in great, great, great streams or great, great real estate, your life might look a little different. But you and I say we have no natural right to that. You and I have no natural right to everything Jesus Christ has done. And yet, because of God's mercy, he has united us to the infinite wealth and riches of the glories of Christ. Forever. In fact, when Abraham went out and counted the stars, you and I were part of that sky. I don't mean that in a metaphysical pre-existent sense, that's rubbish, but in the sense that God has made us sons and daughters of Abraham. And so what do we see in this? What is Paul doing in this Galatians 3 language with Christ and baptism and Abraham. In the sacrament of covenant initiation, we find this point of continuity. Abraham was blessed and his sons, and that was the covenant of circumcision. Now it's baptism. We read that in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Paul makes that explicit. We see that there's only one church and one people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't have one group of people that's super special called Israel, and then us, we're the ugly stepkids who are welcomed in but going through the back. One people of God in Christ. The reality is that a Christian is Abraham's true offspring, a son of promise, whether they're Jew or Gentile. If you are a Christian today, you are one of Abraham's sons. If you meet an ethnically Jewish person whose DNA goes back to Abraham, but they don't love Jesus and they die in their sin and never believe in Jesus, this passage tells us they're not a true son of Abraham. Lastly, we see here that the new covenant then is the same in substance with the Abrahamic covenant, both being found in Christ. That's Calvin's language. Why do I go and go through this in detail? I want us to know what we're getting into when we come to Romans 11. Romans 11 is a beautiful book, a beautiful chapter that helps us. And if we can look at this text properly through the lens of God's sacred covenant of grace in the expansion and fulfillment of God's Abrahamic covenant, which we all participate and enjoy in today, then we're going to marvel at the wisdom of God. Have you ever seen a building and it just amazes you? How did someone build that? You think about yourself on the beach with a sandcastle and you got the little molding kit and you can't even put two and two together and someone builds a skyscraper. How do they do that? Maybe you've had a flooring project and you're like, oh, I'm going to make this great detail. And by the time you're done, like, I don't even care what it looks like as long as it's done. How is it that people put these things together? When we begin to look at the plan of God from Genesis to Revelation, we see his infinite wisdom and majesty and power at work in orchestrating every little detail, every part and parcel to display his glorious strength. And so Paul, as he makes clear this, that if you are a Christian, you are a son of Abraham, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Thirdly, secondly again, not all physical descendants of Abraham are sons of Abraham. Thirdly, whether you are ethnically a Jew or a Gentile, you can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is true Israel. And so everyone who is united to him is in fact true Israel. And fifthly, anyone who receives grace does so because of God's sovereign plan of election. These are basic preliminary principles that are going to help guide us as we go through Romans 11. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at Romans 11, but all of this has to be put in view because now when we come to verse 1 of Paul's text, right, that's an introduction, Paul says this, I ask then, has God rejected his people? There are a lot of ethnic Jews today and very few of them believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to this question, has God rejected his people? What does Paul say? By no means. How do we understand this? We need to understand what is going on because even in Paul's day, the majority of the Jewish people didn't believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to go to great lengths in chapter 11 to help us understand the grace of God and the justice of God, the relationship between Jew and Gentile, and how we as the people of God ought to pray and what we should expect and all of which comes before Christ returns. Just that. Today's done. Pray as we moving forward to examine God's word and be challenged by it, to be nourished by it, not to tell it what it's supposed to say, but say, Lord, feed me with your holy word. May it be sweeter to me than honey, more desirable than fine gold, more precious to me than my very life. May we come and be the students that God has called us to be in his holy word on our knees in worship. And when he speaks, to say, hallelujah, praise be to you.